When I come to the largest part of the paragraph, and this deals with the nature and the character of this Christian liberty. Wherein Christian liberty consists, that's their own expression there, the divines, the liberty which Christ had purchased for believers under the gospel consists, and there's a whole list here of things that describe that liberty, different particulars, different items. Now, the list can be divided into two main sections. If you look at it there, there are those which are describing the more negative aspects of Christian liberty. Now, what we've been delivered from, what we've been set free from, who we've been delivered from, or what we've been delivered from, that's the kind of a negative, the from aspect of it. And then there are those at the end that set forth the positive aspects of it, what that brings you into: free access to God, the ability to yield obedience unto Him, the childlike confidence, the willing mind. So there are those positive aspects of Christian liberty that they bring us into. So we're taken away from one thing, the negative aspects, but we're brought into something else, the positive aspects of Christian liberty, and the divines focus on both those. Now, you will notice that there are quite a large number of particulars that are mentioned. And we'll start to deal with them in a minute. Now, even though there are a large list here of particulars that are mentioned, the list is by no means exhaustive. It's just a sample of what the particulars of Christian liberty are. The divines could have made it much larger. They could have put in a greater list of things. There are many further benefits, for example, that are in the positive aspects of it, that they have already brought out in chapters 11 and 12, whenever they dealt with justification and adoption. They were dealing really with the positive aspects of Christian liberty then, in a larger measure. In fact, in the minutes of the General Assembly, there are records that there was a proposal in this chapter on Christian liberty to refer to those chapters on justification and adoption as having more of the positive benefits of Christian liberty. So they were going to include some comment about that in this chapter, but for the sake of brevity. And that's one thing about the Westminster Confession of Faith. They try to be succinct, try to get to the point. They try not to be too wordy, only what is necessary. So they decided to omit that, and they just trusted that having read those chapters, you would be aware of the other benefits that are attached to justification and adoption, which are the aspects of Christian liberty as well. But it does show in that minute that chapters 11 and 12 were in their mind. And whenever we read chapter 20, and particularly this first paragraph of chapter 20, we ought also to read parallel with it chapters 11 and chapters 12, where we will be reminded of the benefits of Christian liberty as they're attached to justification and adoption. Justification and adoption are benefits and are particulars of Christian liberty. Now, the negative particulars, first of all. The important phrases in this first part, the liberty which Christ had purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from. And that's the bit to underline, their freedom from. And then a wee bit further on, and in their being delivered from. So there are these two phrases that remind us what we're delivered from, what we have received freedom from. And 10 particulars are named. There is a list of 10 things that we have been delivered from, freed from, redeemed from. We begin with the guilt of sin. That's the first. You notice that the last is everlasting damnation. So it begins with the guilt, the stain of sin, freedom from that, and then it ends with the freedom and the deliverance from the everlasting damnation, the hell to which sin ultimately leads. So it's beginning there, it ends at hell, and then all in between in these 10 particulars. The 10 particulars are the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and then the sixth one is the dominion of sin, and then deliverance from the evil of afflictions. That's very important. Afflictions are not evil to the saints in the way that they are to sinners. And then delivered from the sting of death and the victory of the grave and the everlasting damnation from hell itself. So we work our way through these 10 particulars one by one. The guilt of sin. Now you'll notice that sin is mentioned twice in this list of 10 things. Here the guilt of sin. And then the sixth one, the dominion of sin. So sin is very prominent, getting two mentions. It's guilt, it's dominion. And there is a difference. In the first, we see that sin brings a stain, a mark, which sets the sinner forth as unclean, as one who therefore identified with the stain of sin is under obligation to be punished. You see, guilt is objective. Now, yes, we do have guilty feelings, but we have to distinguish. Guilt is mainly objective. It's the obligation to punishment. There are people who don't feel guilty, but they are guilty of sin and will be punished because they have the guilt of sin. The guilt of sin brings you into the obligation to be punished by a holy God. Sin makes the sinner a rebel. It identifies the sinner as a rebel who must be held to account and judged. So it's obligation to punishment. And the guilt of sin ultimately ends in that last thing, the eternal damnation, the punishment. The dominion of sin, it sets forth the harsh regime that it is to be under that dominion. It brings sinners under its power, under its cruelty, its darkness, its bondage, its destructive, ruinous nature. It marks the sinner as a slave, as one in bondage. So there's that distinction between the guilt and the dominion of sin. Freedom from guilt means freedom from that obligation to be punished. And that can only come about through God's forgiving mercy. When God forgives sin, when God removes the stain of sin, the sinner has to be pardoned. There's no deliverance from the guilt of sin without pardon. And justification brings pardon, brings forgiveness. Only that frees him from the obligation to punishment. And it's Christ's blood that obtains that. This freedom from the guilt. It's the blood that washes us. It's the blood that pardons us. The divines give as the proof text here, Titus 2 verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, that he might deliver us from the stain of sin, in whom we have redemption, Ephesians 1 verse 7, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, the dealing with the guilt, the removal of that obligation to punishment because of their pardon through the blood, the redemption through the blood, according to the riches of God's grace, who gave himself for our sins, for our sins. And then we read, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The emphasis here is, yes, there is a deliverance from the dominion of sin, but this is sin that cleaves to us, that stains us, that marks us out as the rebels that God has to punish. And that's washed away by the blood of Christ. His name, Jesus, reminds us of this aspect of his deliverance. He shall save his people from their sins. Yes, there's the dominion aspect of it, but there has to be, first of all, the guilt aspect of it. And he saves his people from that. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, if we use the language of the Old Testament, predicting gospel times, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, will I cleanse you. So this freedom from the guilt of sin. And then secondly, the condemning wrath of God. Freedom from the condemning wrath of God. Because guilt brings wrath, brings God's wrath. And sinners are condemned as guilty. Remember how John 3 verse 18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, the condemnation is gone. But he that believeth not is condemned already. The wrath of God abides on him. He's already condemned. He's in a state of condemnation. He's in a state where the wrath of God is abiding over him, the condemning wrath of God, because he hasn't believed in the only begotten Son of God. And as condemned, if that's not removed from them through the grace of Jesus Christ, then ultimately the condemning wrath of God descends, and eternal damnation is the result. And sinners are the children of wrath, and wrath of God abides on them. And Christ alone liberates from this condemnation. We are told that we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. You see, this is past tense. It's something that's already taken place. We're not waiting for him to come back again to see if we have been delivered. But we're waiting for him to come back again, who has already delivered us from the wrath to come. And so he's not coming back to believers with wrath. He's coming with wrath to sinners. But he's coming with the full day of redemption for those for whom he has already delivered them from the wrath to come. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. He's been set free from the condemnation. He can't come into condemnation. That's a wonderful deliverance. Not to be able to come into the condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation, Romans 8 verse 1, to them which are in Christ Jesus. Who is he that condemneth? Romans 8 verse 34. It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So this liberation from condemnation, the believer can't be condemned. He's not under condemnation. And the believer should never feel condemned. He should remind himself of his liberty in Christ. Stand fast in the liberty. Don't let feelings of condemnation come into your mind or soul. Don't let the devil, by his condemnating power, make you to feel condemned. Whenever he would say you're condemned, who is he that condemneth? Christ hath died. Christ is risen. Christ is at the right hand of God, as we're seeing in Hebrews. And we believe in him. And we trust in him. And those who have faith in him, from them have been removed the condemning wrath of God. And then thirdly, there is deliverance from the curse of the moral law. The curse of the moral law. You see, the Bible also pictures the sinner as being under the curse of God's law. God's law reminds us of the blessings for obedience, and it tells us of the curse for disobedience. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. If people are trusting in the works of the law to be saved, if they're looking to the works of the law to be their Savior, if they won't believe in Jesus Christ but are resting in the law to be right with God, that's folly, because they're all under the curse. It's only Christ delivers us and frees us from the curse of the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things. Now there are people who, well, I continue in the law of God, I keep the law of God, but they can't continue in all things. He that offends in one point is guilty of all. It has to be in all things to be free of the curse. And there's no sinner has ever done that or ever could do that. And so every sinner, if he's going to look to the law, is going to be under its curse. Cursed be the man that does not obey the covenant of the law. Jeremiah 11 verse 3. And you remember at the end, whenever the Lord Jesus is telling us in Matthew's Gospel, when he gives those parables that set forth the end, he says that he'll say to those on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. This is the curse of the law. They look to the law, and they were judged by the law, and they suffered the curse of the law. And Christ is the only one who delivers us from this. He's the only one who can liberate us from the curse of the law. Galatians 3 verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's why he was crucified. That's why he was suspended between heaven and earth. To show that he was the one who was bearing the curse. Who was delivering us from the curse. Who was standing in our stead as the one curse in our stead. And his bearing the crown of thorns is also demonstrating that. The thorns being a symbol of the curse that came upon the creation. Now, the divines here mention the moral law. Freedom from the curse of the moral law. The chapter before this dealt with the law of God, the moral law. This is explained more there. You see, the Bible speaks of freedom from the law, and that's very often misunderstood. Romans 6 verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Galatians 5 verse 18, if ye be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Romans 7 verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law. So sometimes the Bible talks about deliverance from the law, and sometimes the Bible talks about deliverance from the curse of the law. It is not freedom from the moral law, absolutely speaking. We are always under obligation to do right. The law is always holy, just, and good. But we are free from its curse. The Christian is free from its condemning power. And he is free from it as a way of salvation, as a covenant of works whereby he alone he can get the blessing. We can't get the blessing by obedience to the law, because we are lawbreakers and still do daily break the law of God. It's freedom from its curse. It can't command us in order to be saved. It can't command us in order to be right with God. We're dead to the law and we're married to Christ. And Christ has made us alive to God. And we come through Christ. And he's our Saviour and Deliverer. We're married to the Saviour. And so this freedom from the law is not a freedom to disobey God's moral law. Not a freedom to cast it out of the church altogether as something unprofitable and something harmful. The law is not that. It is profitable. As I said, in fact, as the Bible says, it's holy, it's just, it's good. And why would the church want to get rid of that? And so that's why the divines brought this in here after chapter 19. Because chapter 19 deals with the moral law of God, and especially paragraphs 5 and 6. And they must be kept in mind when you read this chapter 20 and whenever we deal with Christian liberty. The divines then have put chapter 19 before this chapter. And there they say that the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. And then paragraph 6, although true believers be not under the law, and they explain that, not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned. We're not under its condemning power, we're not under it in order to be saved or justified or made right with God. We have that all in Christ. But the divine say it is of great use to us. As a rule of life, informing us of the will of God and of our duty. And it directs and binds believers to walk accordingly. And it discovers to us our sinful pollutions and our hearts and our lives. And helps us to examine ourselves, that we may be further convicted of sin and humbled for them. And it gives us a clearer sight of our need of Christ, and of the perfection of his obedience to the law. We're not going into chapter 19 and paragraph 6, but they're talking about the benefits of the law still. But you understand that we're not saved by the law. Now the next two are very closely linked. Delivered from this present evil world and Satan. There are external tyrannical forces and powers that bear on sinners that sinners cannot set themselves free from. The world and Satan. And the believer has to be freed from the world, this present evil world, and Satan. And these are very often linked in the Bible. And that's why the divines put them here within the space of each other. I will not talk with you much, Jesus says, for the prince of this world cometh. See, there's the evil world, but there's also the prince of the evil world, the devil. The devil was cast down into the world. It's the evil present world because he is in it. He is the God of this world who have blinded the minds of them which believe not. When in past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So you see the relationship here, the course of this world, but it's intimately linked with the devil, with the prince of this world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So there's the devil and the world, they're in union, and they're together, and the devil uses the wickedness of the world and is part of the wickedness of the world. The whole world lieth in wickedness. That is, it lieth in the grip of Satan. And part of the redemption is to deal with it. Now, at this stage, I make a distinction. I'm coming to a close here very soon. I'm not going to go into these 2 points in detail. I'm coming to a close, but I do want to make a distinction here in closing between will and liberty. Now, people tend to think that will and liberty are synonymous terms, that they're similar. Well, they're not synonymous terms. Before the fall, man had free will and liberty. Free will and liberty. He was not under any bondage whatsoever. But the fall brought mankind into bondage to Satan and to this fallen world. We're still humans. We still have human faculties. We still have all the faculties of mind, including our wills. But the liberty was lost. We have the will to make choices, but the liberty was lost. Lost in that we became willing prisoners of sin and Satan. And our will, because of this condition, we cannot incline to God. Men are slaves to the passions of the world, to the world. They're slaves to sin. They're slaves to Satan. Luther used the illustration of a horse and one holding the reins. Sinners like the horse. He has the will, but the devil is holding the reins. And until the devil is knocked off and Christ takes the reins, we're not liberated. We're not free. And so part of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ is to knock the devil off, to deal with him, to destroy him, and to deliver us from him holding the reins of our life. So that the sinner does not walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the earth. There has to be this liberation from these external tyrannical forces acting upon our human faculties. And so he has to knock Satan off and also take into his own hands the reins of our life and give us his liberty as his children. But you see, the ungodly don't want the devil knocked off, really. They are willingly his prisoners and they gladly go in his direction. And they have not the will to go in any other direction. And so Satan must be dealt with. And we have to be delivered from this present evil world and from that bondage to Satan.